or claims of Gnosticism before we transition into the modified version of Gnosticism called Marcionism. Relatory claims. The name Gnosticism is derived from the claim of these sects to a special divine revelation or knowledge, a gnosis. Brown comments on how this name indeed specifies a distinctive feature of Gnosticism. You remember how the Epistle of 1 Timothy claims? Epistle of 1 Timothy ends. And beware of what is called, falsely called, knowledge. 1 Timothy 6. O Timothy, guard the deposit, keeping faith, and beware of what is falsely called gnosis. So even 1 Timothy. Anyway, Brown comments on how this name specifies a distinctive feature of Gnosticism. The Gnostic movement has two salient features that appeal to countless minds in every age, i.e. the claim to present a secret lore explaining otherwise incomprehensible mysteries, and the assertion that its secrets are accessible only to the elite, thus by implication defining as elite all who take an active interest in the secret lore. Part of the subtlety and appeal of this claim to Gnosis in this, that Christianity itself did in its own sense make a claim to possess a special knowledge of God not possessed by the unspiritual. Remember Matthew 13:11, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. 1 Corinthians 2:6-16, which, however, may be a deliberate rebuttal and reference to Gnostic ideas. It is this that explains the tendency of some more or less orthodox Christian theologians like Clement and Origen of Alexandria to present Christianity as a gnosis for the spiritual and describe mature and well-taught Christians as Gnostics, even though I think in the New Testament where you have that kind of language, all Christians are the perfect and all Christians are the mature, as opposed, and you can't understand that unless you understand how it's bouncing itself off. That claim is bouncing off the claims of Gnosticism. Because of this superficial and verbal similarity between Christian and Gnostic modes of thought, it's not surprising that Gnostic teachers might easily pass themselves off as Christian and perhaps even think that they were. The obstacle in the way of this Gnostic reinterpretation of Christianity was the fundamental antithesis between the cosmology or worldview of Gnosticism and that of Christianity. Both could speak of a special revelation and a savior, but these superficial similarities were grounded in starkly different views of the universe. The Gnostics posited a fundamental and ultimate distinction between the spirit and the flesh, resolved all ethical distinctions into it, and endeavored to span the gap between the spirit and flesh by a complex theory of personal emanations. Christianity, in contrast, saw the fundamental distinction as that between creator and creature, taught that the material world was a good creation of God, and taught that sin was an ethical rather than an ontological matter. Thus, it was at the point of the assessment of the flesh as it came to expression in the vital Christian doctrines of the resurrection of the body and the person of Christ that clear and irreconcilable differences were evident between authentic and Gnosticized Christianity. So important and strategic were these doctrines of Christianity that it was impossible to disguise the differences between Gnosticism and Christianity to even the most simple of minds. We find, therefore, even so non-theological a soul as Ignatius taking issue with Gnostic tendencies in his letters at just these points. For it was for our sakes that he suffered all this to save us, and he genuinely suffered. As he genuinely raised himself, it is not as some believers say that his passion was a sham. It's they who are a sham. Yes, and their fate will fit their fancies. They will be ghosts and apparitions. For myself, I am convinced and believe that even after the resurrection, he was in the flesh. Indeed, when he came to Peter and his friends, he said to them, "Take hold of me, touch me, and see that I am not a bodiless ghost." And they at once touched him and were convinced, clutching his body and his very breath. For this reason, they despised death itself and proved its victors. Moreover, after the resurrection, he ate and drank with them as a real human being, although in spirit he was united with the Father. Because of this emphasis on the reality of Christ's flesh, Ignatius emphasizes the necessity of being committed to Christ in body and soul, and also stresses that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The obvious contrast between apostolic Christianity and Gnosticized Christianity forced the earliest Gnostic heretics to claim a revelation from Christ which bypassed, superseded, or generally put in the shade the gospel preached by the apostles. This is partly an answer to the question you asked, Andrew. Hence it is in 1 John that the apostle lays such emphatic stress on the eyewitness authority of his preaching, 1 John 1, 1-3. The use of the first-person plural pronoun in this opening statement of 1 John is a clear reference in this context to the joint eyewitness of the appointed apostles of Christ. According to Acts 1:22, one technical name for the apostles was a witness. This gives a pointed emphasis to the statement of 1 John 4, 4-6. You remember it? 1 John 4, 4-6. You are out of God, children, and you have overcome them, because greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. They out of the world are. On account of this, out of the world they speak, and the world hears them. We out of God are. The one who knows God hears us. He who is not out of God does not hear us. Out of this we know the spirit of the truth and the spirit of the error. You see the language there? See the contrast in verses 4, 5, and 6? You are out of God. They are out of the world. We are out of God. The they and the we are not the same people. The we who are out of God are the touchstones and standards of authentic Christianity. Again, the we here is the apostolic we, a reference to the apostles. Only apostles can say, we are out of God. The one who knows God hears us. What a claim that is. The one who knows God hears us, listens to us. He who is not out of God does not listen to us. Now, what ordinary preacher should or could say something like that? That what I say, what we say, is the very arbiter of error and of truth. But that's what the apostle says here, and this is why this text is clearly talking about apostles. Second paragraph there. After the apostles died, however, it was no longer necessary to claim a revelation which bypassed them. Several other alternatives could be utilized by the Gnostics to give their teaching an air of authority. At this point, it was only necessary to pen counterfeit gospels and letters which were ascribed to apostles, or they could also, by means of an allegorical hermeneutic, derive their theories from the genuinely apostolic documents. Finally, they could claim that the apostles themselves reserved a secret gnosis for those Christians worthy of it. Says Kelly of Tertullian, who was refuting the Gnostics of this later period, quote, he was emphatic that no secret tradition existed, and that it was incredible that the apostles did not know or failed to pass on the revelation in its entirety. The revelatory claims of Gnosticism thus very early forced the church to self-consciously reflect on its sources and authorities. The response of the church to Gnosticism underscored two critical features of its canon or standard of faith and life. It was an apostolic standard, and it was a public, not a secret standard. So the standard for Christianity wasn't secret, and it was apostolic. Okay, the standard of Christianity, the standard of authentic Christianity, was what the apostles had taught publicly. Nothing secret about it, and it was related in the objective content of what the apostles taught. The canon of the church is objective and apostolic and public. Just by way of aside, you see how this contradicts the notion of neo-orthodoxy, that it's not the scriptures who are inspired. The scriptures are only the word of God where the Spirit makes them seem like the word of God to you. No, that's almost a Gnostic kind of doctrine. You see it? Because the canon of the church is a public, apostolic, objective standard. It's not secret, and it's not subjective. The revelatory claims of Gnosticism, then, very early forced the church to self-consciously reflect on its sources and authorities. The public nature of the standard caused the church to emphasize the apostolic office, that is to say, the presumed orthodoxy of churches founded by apostles and led in direct succession by men descended from the elders first appointed by the apostles. It also led the church to emphasize the apostles' creed, that is to say, a written summary of the apostolic faith based upon the baptismal vows taken by every Christian. Finally, and most importantly, it led the church to emphasize, collect, and discriminate the genuinely apostolic writings from pseudepigraphical and especially heretical writings. You see, the whole creedal impulse of the church to write down what they believed tells against the whole notion that true Christian doctrine is some subjective something that you can't put into words, which is the whole point of neo-orthodoxy, that revelation is encounter, not propositional. And a neo-orthodoxy in this light looks very, very Gnostic in its views. Well, let's come in the second place to Marcionism. The description of Marcion is well summarized by these words from the New Schaffherzog Religious Encyclopedia. The facts of the early career of Marcion are difficult to establish, partly because of the tendency of ecclesiastical writers from whom information of him is gained to believe and report damaging stories concerning heretics. The principal sources for his life are the writings of Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, Irenaeus, Epiphanius, and Tertullian, and these writers are not in entire accord. His birthplace is given as Sinope in Paphlagonia on the Euxine, and he is described as a shipmaster of Pontus. Tertullian tells of his coming from Pontus around 140 and joining the Christian community at Rome in the first warmth of his faith, making them a present, that should read, of 200,000 sesterti. I don't know how much money that is, but it was a lot. He speaks of his differences with the Roman community, of his excommunication, of the return of his gifts, and of his attaching himself afterward to the Gnostic teacher Cardo. So they not only excommunicated him, he said, they not only threw him out of the church, they threw his money out of the church, too. That wouldn't often happen in our day. According to the same authority, the Marcionites dated the time of their master's separation from the church in the autumn of 144. Justin, in his first apology, written about 150, notices the great activity of Marcion. Irenaeus speaks of Marcion's flourishing under the episcopate of Anicetus, 154 to 165, and tells how Polycarp met Marcion and addressed him as the firstborn of Satan. These give the few certain facts in regard to Marcion's life, his separation from the church in 144, his study of Gnosticism, and his foundation of a separate Christian community. The author of this article omits some facts he considers doubtful. It is rumored in early traditions that he was the son of the Bishop of Sinope and thus raised in a Christian home. It is supposed that by means of this upbringing he became especially enamored of the writings of Paul. It is also said that his own father excommunicated him for, quote, corrupting a virgin. For reasons already given in the above-quoted article, particularly this last piece of information may need to be treated with suspicion. But then the relation of Marcion to Gnosticism. Explain from the information already given that Marcion was highly influenced by Gnosticism, particularly the Gnostic teacher Cardo. With Gnosticism, he distinguished between the Old Testament God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also taught Docetism, at least in a modified form, denying that the Christ was born of Mary and teaching rather that he descended from heaven. His, quote, purified gospel begins with the words from Luke 3, in the 15th year of the emperor of Tiberius, God came down to Capernaum and taught on the Sabbath days. That's how Luke begins in the Marcionite gospel. Marcion also inculcated asceticism. The members of his rival church were expected to be celibate and engage in other ascetic practices. Thus, we may undoubtedly class Marcionism as a form of Gnosticism. Nevertheless, it's proper to see several distinctions which mark not Marcionism off from Gnosticism as a peculiar system. Primary among these distinctions must be noted a real, though perverted, interest in the doctrine of grace. Marcion's major original work was the Antitheses. According to the article cited above, this was a semi-dogmatic treatise contrasting contradictory sentences from the law and the gospel. So Marcion had an understanding of the contrast between the law and the gospel. The same writer goes on to remark, for him, Paul alone was the true apostle, yet he disregarded the Jewish elements in Paulinism. The favorite Pauline antitheses between the law and the gospel, anger and grace, works and faith, flesh and spirit, sin and righteousness, death and life, were congenial to his thought and germane to his method. In Marcion's system, the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ is given so much weight that it caused him to view the church conception of the gospel as an unpermissible falsification. Isn't that interesting? Another feature which underscores the supremacy of the above interest for Marcion and distinguishes him from other Gnostics is his failure to develop the complex pantheons of the other Gnostic teachers. All these emanations from the superior God that filled the spiritual universe with all these, bubbles of bubbly spiritual gods, you know, so that you couldn't go to God the Father directly. You had to go through all these spiritual eons to get there. So in the Gnostic systems, the universe was filled with these spiritual eons, but for Marcion, apparently not. Marcion's teaching, I quote now, is particularly remarkable for its lack of interest in metaphysical questions. It is certain, however, that he did not regard the cosmos as the creation of the supreme God. It was the production of a demiurge. Marcion differs entirely from Valentinus in failing to discuss eons. Marcion's thought concerns itself entirely with the religious records of the Jews and the Christians. Marcionism differed from Gnosticism then in being less fantastic, more restrained and practical, and more interested in questions of a genuinely Christian character. What about his contribution to the canon? Well, the relevance of Marcion to the subject of the New Testament canon is indisputable. In the words of F.F. Bruce, Marcion is the first person known to us who published a fixed collection of what we should call New Testament books. Others may have done so before him. If so, we should read no knowledge of them. Now, so Marcion is the first one to give us a canon. That's a strange thought, isn't it? But it was significantly different from the canon we know today. Says Kelly, his dualism led him to reject the Old Testament. It's natural that he should seek to canonize an alternative set of scriptures for use in his church. St. Paul, so outspokenly hostile to the law, was his hero and regarded such Christian writings as seemed infected with a Jewish outlook as suspect. Hence, the list he drafted consisted of St. Luke's Gospel, with all seemingly Judaizing passages excised, and 10 Pauline epistles, all in fact except the pastorals, similarly expurgated. So, you know, have you run across the idea that maybe the pastoral epistles don't come from Paul? You know where that first trace of that idea in the church history is? Marcionite canon. I don't know if some of the liberals claim this as the basis for that opinion, but if they do, it's sadly mistaken to claim that ideas of a heretic as the basis for their ideas. Because of the facts given above, Marcion has sometimes been exalted in the position of the creator of the concept of the New Testament canon. The facts seem more consistent with the idea that far from being its creator, he was its mutilator. Kelly remarks, the significance of Marcion's action should not be misunderstood. He has sometimes been acclaimed by the great German scholar Harnack as the originator of the Catholic canon, but this is an extravagant point of view. The church already had its roughly defined collection, or to be more precise, collections of Christian books, which, as we have seen, it was beginning to treat as scripture. With this qualification of the importance of Marcion in mind, we may yet allow that Marcion's heresy was of great significance to the church, and its recognition of the canon by the reaction it created. Kelly further remarks, nevertheless, if the idea of a specifically Christian canon was deeply rooted in the church's own conviction and practice, Marcion played an important part in the practical emergence of one. what none of the great ecclesiastical centers, so far as we know, had done, what his initiative seems to provoke them to do, was to delimit their list of authorized Christian books in a public, official way. At more length, Orr penetratingly epitomizes the significance of the Marcionite heresy for the recognition of the canon. He says, the first important gain to the church from the controversy in which it had been plunged was the collection of a body of New Testament scriptures or the formation of a New Testament canon. It is not that the church did not know itself before this time possessed of inspired and authoritative writings. The Gospels in particular had long been in use in the churches and collections that had really been made of Paul's epistles. Such collections, however, grew up naturally and formally with a view to purposes of edification, with no idea consciously present of forming what we mean by a canon of Scripture. We have only to recall how near the church of second century stood to the apostolic age, and what stress was still laid on living apostolic tradition to see how far it would lie from men's minds to erect these writings of apostles and apostolic men into a permanent rule of faith and practice for the whole church. Now, under pressure of the Gnostic controversy, when the church was faced with the mutilated canon of Marcion and saw its borders overrun by pseudonymous and apocryphal productions, it was inevitable that it should be impelled to set about in right earnest making a collection of the books which it did regard as apostolic, which it knew from their history and long-established use to be so, and that these should be definitely separated from the floating mass and raised to a position of exclusive authority. Thus, if Gnosticism taught the church by its errors the necessity of an apostolic and public canon, the further phase of Gnosticism, known as Marcionism, made plain the danger of a mutilated canon. Thus, it impressed upon the church the necessity of maintaining the canon in its full extent without diminishment. Okay, that concludes our third lecture this evening. Do you have questions? Yeah, I see what you're saying. Maybe I put it like this. The notion that we have no creed but the Bible still assumes a certain doctrine of the Bible, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That the Bible, for instance, in its New Testament phase, consists of exactly these 27 books. So sometimes the impulse for these kind of anti-creedal statements is non-doctrinal, anti-doctrinal. But you can't get away from doctrine. Even if you're going to say no creed but the Bible, you still have an assumption there about what the Bible is. Same thing with no creed but Christ. You still have a number of assumptions in no creed but Christ for who Christ is and which Christ you're talking about, right? So there's no escaping doctrine. And the attempt of those things to do so is wrong. John Ferguson asks, it seems Marcion continues to have influence today on those who diminish the value of the Old Testament, those who set an Old Testament God of wrath against the New Testament God of love. Exactly. It's the dim remnant and reflection of Marcionism which the church early rejected, John. Other questions? Okay. I still haven't taken all my time. We did a little bit better tonight, but you're still out, I want to say, 8 minutes early. Don't forget it.